Millions of people have heard about the gospel. They believe they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or a gospel about Jesus Christ. The word gospel merely means good news. But Jesus came preaching the gospel, which is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Now here's the catch. The young men to whom he spoke, the disciples that followed him for all of those 3.5 years, who lived with the man, who saw him in every one of his moods, who saw his bed clothing empty, and he was up on the side of a mountain in the pitch darkness of the pre-dawn, crying and praying to God the Father, who saw him walk on water, saw him heal the blind and the deaf and the dumb, saw him perform miracles such as resurrecting Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and 4 nights, bound in grave clothes in a tomb, saw him feeding 4,000 and 5,000 out of one little basket of pieces of fish and bread, saw him doing some of the most remarkable, dumbfounding, incredulous things that any human mind could imagine. And they were young men of his own age. And when he kept talking about the kingdom, they kept relating to the problems that faced them in their community, to their own families in their homes. They were hill country people. They were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One of them dealt in herbs and potions and was a physician, not in the stylized sense that we think of as an MD today, Luke the physician. But they were simple folk. Their language and their dress was disdained and looked down upon by the leaders and the doctors and the teachers in the temple and the environs of Jerusalem. So I want you to look at it from the standpoint of what the Bible really says, because millions of people think they know something about the gospel, and they think they know something about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, yet they open their own Bible, they blow the dust off of it, where it's been collecting dust on the top of the piano or the bureau or maybe in a hope chest somewhere, the little white one they carried down the aisle when they were married, with a little rose maybe taped to it. And they haven't read it, they haven't studied it, but they've heard a lot of religion on television. They've heard a lot of things from their parents. They remember being dragged off to Sunday go to meeting when they're little bitty children. And they think they know something about the gospel and about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here's a scripture I want you to see and to get deeply down into your mind, because it sets up what I want to talk to you about today, which is the kingdom of God. What is it? What will it be like? Where is it? Is it off up in heaven? Is it merely a figment of our imagination? Is it a kind of an esoteric something in a spiritualized sense into which we must enter in some kind of a mental, emotional, or spiritual sense? How can that be? And I'll show you in a moment several pieces of literature, well, two of them and a tape that I want you to get free of charge. But listen to this scripture in Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 11, when he began to go into a parable about a young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. And he was talking about himself. And he was talking about a tremendous lapse of time between the time Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked the earth and performed all those miracles and the time when he would return. And here's what your Bible says. And as they heard these things, some of the statements he had made that he had come to seek that which was lost and to save it, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Did you get that? Listen again. He told them this parable about going away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return, because they thought, his disciples thought, this is what those young men believe, fishermen, a doctor, a tax collector, hill country folk, who were pretty much of an age, probably around in their 30s, late 20s, early 30s, maybe one of them a 40-year-old or so, like Peter the fisherman, who was the brother of Andrew, who was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And they knew they had found the Messias, as it was, or in other words, Messiah, as some people pronounce it, and that merely means the Hebrew word for Christ, which merely means the Anointed One. They had found the Anointed One. Anointed to do what? We'll get into that in a moment, to restore the greater Solomonic kingdom. But notice that this prophecy, this parable about Christ being at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, waiting till his enemies should be made his footstool, waiting to return to this earth at the end of the most cataclysmic time in world history, at the end of a time called the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the great day of the Lord, and the battle of Armageddon, gave them this parable about a young nobleman that left his own country, went away into a far country to gain for himself a kingdom, then to return. Why? Because that these young men thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And they thought that all those years. Now let me tell you what I've got for you, and I want you to get the telephones ringing. And by the way, thanks for all of you that have been ringing the phones off the hook. We've been breaking records around here and setting records and setting new records for the number of calls coming in for this free literature and the tapes I'm offering. How you can enter the kingdom of God. Can there be a more important subject than that to the life of any human being? In other words, how you can be saved. How you can receive eternal life. How you can receive salvation. How you can be forgiven. How you can enter into the kingdom of God, and it is based on the Bible, your Bible. I want you to look up every single scripture. Don't believe me, believe the Bible, believe what your own Bible says. That is one of the most important things you could read. Then the little booklet, Is the Kingdom of God Here Now? Some people say it is. I take great umbrage at that, and I beg to differ. The kingdom of God cannot be here now with the hospices and the nursing homes and with the shut-ins and the elderly and with the millions of people with all kinds of endemic diseases, with elderly, lonely people forsaken by their own families who are suffering with crippling arthritis. It cannot be here with the hospitals filled with the moaning, groaning victims of gunshot wounds and drug overdoses. It cannot be here with the stick-like little black legs and swollen bellies of children all over Africa and around the world in the last or the advanced stages of starvation and malnutrition. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace, of plenty, of prosperity, of happiness. It is a kingdom of no more tears, no more pain, no more crying. It says so very clearly. How in the world can anyone think, as they look around any community in America, one of the most blessed of all nations on the face of the earth, and yet every community will have its impoverished, and many of them have their homeless, and their drug addicts, and many of them are high crime areas, even smaller little urban and, well, I should say suburban and even countryside little villages can have unspeakable crimes that are perpetrated. How anyone can think that the glorious kingdom of which Jesus spoke, that he said he was going to bring, where he would be the king sitting upon that throne, governing and ruling and bringing peace and happiness and prosperity and joy and doing away with pain, disease, suffering, crying, and all the rest of it, and how they can think it is here now, has got to be one of the most, I have no word to describe it. How in the world anybody can believe that? I'll never know. And it's not in the Bible as we're going to see. And this explains it and gives you the biblical scriptures to prove it. This sermon tape goes into a lot of details about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. What will the kingdom be like if you were to be alive in it? If your children and grandchildren were to be living on this earth somewhere and Christ were the king and the resurrection had already taken place and those that he said when he told the Pharisees, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and you yourselves cast out. And what about the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus Christ as if they were translucent and their bodies were virtually glowing with an inner light. And they were given a little bit of a foretaste, James, Peter, and John were, of all the disciples on the top of a mountain where they thought they saw a foretaste of the kingdom of God in a great vision called the transfiguration. What will the kingdom be like? In some detail, talking about things like cities and transportation and the way life is going to be when you're in the kingdom of God. All three of these, and you don't need to remember the names of all of them, they're rather lengthy. Just talk about the three things I'm offering. Just mention the two pieces of literature and the tape on this program today. And operators are standing by to take your calls right now if you will dial 903-825-2525. 903-825-2525. Some of the most absolutely important information you could ever get, free of charge, no price. Those people who lived during the day of Jesus Christ of Nazareth were just as excited as if they had been some of these groups you see in the New Hampshire primaries, some of the groups you see being interviewed who are the champions of their particular candidate for one party or the other. And, of course, we've been treated to all the debates and all the many, many Republican hopefuls, everything from, as the media says, the mudslinging and the attacking of individuals to a few people that seem to want to come forward with certain ideas about flat taxes or graduated taxes or national sales taxes or whatever it is that they're purporting to say is going to solve all the problems of the American people. Well, I'll tell you what I've said for many, many decades, and I will say it again today. And if he were here, I sure would vote for him, although he wouldn't need my vote because he would be elected, because he would simply decide to be king. But if there were a man with the wisdom of Solomon and with the patience of Job and with the love, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the healing power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, would you vote for him? Would you get out and ring the telephones? Would you make out your placards and banners? Would you march with me down Main Street and say, Jesus Christ is my candidate? Because Jesus Christ says he will bring peace to the entirety of the earth, that he will bring such plenty and prosperity to the farmers of Americans that the plowman will overtake the reaper in the field harvesting the last crop. Jesus Christ, who says he can heal the dumb, the blind, the maimed, the halt, the deformed, the poor, twisted people who are thalidomide babies or people who are born with every kind of a horrible disease, little children limping around in braces or sitting in a wheelchair with their poor little withered members. We get mail from people, and just last week I was talking about healing and about the answer to prayer and the answer to unanswered prayer, and I advertised that in a virtual record-breaking number. I don't think it broke the biggest record, but it was a very large number of people called in for that, and that shows, just like it was during Jesus' day, how many tens of thousands and millions of people there are who are desperately in need to an answer for prayer. How many are desperately impoverished? How many are living right to the lower lip from one little paycheck to another on Social Security or welfare, where they don't know if they're going to be able to eat until the next check shows up? How can anyone think the kingdom of God is already here when the world is filled with such pain, such trauma, such agony? Now, why? Why must we suffer? When I come back, I want to talk about that. I'm going to take a break in just a moment. But why does the Bible say it is through much tribulation, that's pain and agony and suffering, trouble, trial, that we must enter into the kingdom of God? Why does it say that? Why does the Bible say, Christ said it himself in the Sermon on the Mount, narrow, meaning rocky, rutty, difficult, tortuous, is the way which leads unto eternal life, and few there be that find it, but broad. Oh, I mean lit up just like Mardi Gras and maybe Fifth Avenue in New York, or Central Times Square, on New Year's Eve, is the way that the millions are going, the broad way that leads to destruction. And he said, many there be that go in thereat. Why did he say, if they have hated me, they will hate you? If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Why did he say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why is the Christian life described as something of troubles, of pain, of suffering, of trauma, and of trial? Why? When I come back, we'll talk about that, because there's a very important reason. But meanwhile, let's take a quick time out. Let you take a look at this, and I'll be right back.
Just what is the kingdom of God? Is the term synonymous with the phrase kingdom of heaven, or are they two separate concepts? What about the millennium? Is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it merely symbolic? Some Bible scholars insist the kingdom is here now, in the hearts of men, or fulfilled by the establishment of the Christian church. Reconcile the seeming contradictions once and for all from the pages of the Bible itself. Call now for your free copy of Is the Kingdom Here Now? You'll also receive How You Can Enter the Kingdom of God and the cassette tape, What Will the Kingdom Be Like? You'll get them free if you call 903-825-2525.
Why must we suffer as a Christian? There are lots of reasons. Let me just give you a few quick analogies. If I were ever going to jump out of an airplane, and I don't want to do it, my son that is standing right behind that camera jumped for, 2,000 times, I guess. I would never want to do that. As we've said, who would ever want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? But there are tens of thousands of skydivers who do. But if I ever made up my mind to do it, I would probably want my own son there, who is probably one of the best jumpers and even a jump instructor, because they have the great big double chutes now. In other words, I want a real professional to hold me in his arms, because I'd probably have big thumbprints on the inside of that airplane, and to jump with me. If I ever had to go, and I did only once in my life for surgery, I had a terrible bunch of bone build up in an elbow from a break from years before in an accident. It's actually a sports accident. I called the Dallas Cowboy organization. And they and the Mavericks had the same physician that took care of broken bones for some of the most highly paid athletes in the world. I wanted the best one I could find. And I went over there, and that same doctor performed that surgery on my elbow and gave me back about 99% use of my arm. If I was going on a safari in a dangerous jungle where I thought there were man-eating beasts around and lions hiding in the grass, I would want the best guide, the best professional who'd been there the longest and knew more about the natural habitat and about the animals and their nature and where to go and what to do and how to do it than anybody else I could find. If I were going to have some problem involving a legal matter, or if I wanted to go to a professional involving real estate or whatever it would be, I would want the best I could find. If I were in a war and I were suddenly thrown into a battlefield with bullets zipping around, I would want the toughest, crustiest old sergeant who had probably gone all the way back to the Korean War or even World War II if he were still alive, who had been there before, who had been in a situation like that and could tell me exactly what to do. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when he took those disciples through 3.5 years of training, let them see every bit of the misery, but at the same time, every bit of the joy and the happiness of which human beings were capable, because they lived in a time where there were many, many blind, people walking around with opaque eyes, people sitting like beggars at the gate who were holding up their piteous hands asking for a little bit of money because it's the only way as a blind beggar they could even eat. People who were deaf and dumb, who couldn't speak, who couldn't hear a word. People who were deformed, like the man that had the withered hand, and the Pharisees stood around in their self-righteous posturing, in their egotistical, egocentric, spiritual pride, wondering whether he would do such a thing on the Sabbath, as if a divine miracle from Almighty God, which is the power of God just infused into the human body, would be in some way work. That just boggles your mind when you think of the attitude of those people. But it said that Jesus, looking about on them with anger, said, "You stretch forth your hand." Here came this withered hand, and it just went just completely whole right in front of their eyes while they watched. Those young men with Jesus Christ of Nazareth were put through 3.5 years of rigorous training. They were students. The word disciple merely means students. And they saw all of his examples. They heard all of his words. Repeatedly, it says, they didn't really get it. They didn't understand it. But he told them, he said, "Unless I go, the other comforter will not come." And he said, "If I go, I will send the other comforter. And when he has come, he will lead you into all truth." He said, "Thy word is truth." He told Peter, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." He told them, "You don't understand now, but you will understand later." And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was like they'd been peeking through a keyhole and seeing just a little bit of a view of what Christ had been talking about, and suddenly someone flung the door open, and there they were with the understanding, "At last I get it." But as late as the time just barely before Pentecost, remember they were still as yet unconverted, the resurrection was now past, all of the terrible trauma where they all forsook him and fled, Peter lagging behind, and John had to let him in the gate, remember, because John was a little closer in the group because he wasn't as well known. Peter was recognized by the young girl, and that's when Peter began to deny and even to curse and to say, "I never knew him." And Jesus had predicted, even at that Last Supper, "All of you are going to forsake me. The time is going to come when every one of you are going to forsake me and flee." And they sure did. They melted into the darkness while Christ was in agony on the stake, dying. But later on, look what happened. He was resurrected. They were incredulous. They were doubting at first. Thomas said, "I'll never believe it until I put my hand in the wound and see those great gaping holes in his wrists and hands for my own self." And so Christ materialized through a stone wall and walked up to him and said, "You put your hand in my side and you put your finger in these holes." And he sunk to his knees and he said right in front of them all, "My Lord and my God." Because he knew that this was the same man that he had seen do all these miraculous things for 3.5 years. He'd known that he was absolutely dead. He saw him from a distance there as a lifeless body pinned up there to that stake. He saw him now alive with the same wounds that had been inflicted upon him. And he knew that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now we come to Acts, the first chapter, in verse 6. Pentecost is just a little way away in the future. This is written in the book of Acts, which merely means the works or the deeds of the apostles. And they ask him this question. Remember I told you before that they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That was their mind. That was their heart. That was what they thought. They thought they were working for the young champion who was going to overthrow the Roman occupying authority. He was going to overthrow the Sanhedrin. He was going to kick out the posturing religious Pharisees and revamp the entire religion and give it the love, mercy, kindness, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ instead of the pomposity of the Pharisees. He was going to heal all the sick and do all those wondrous things. And they thought it would happen in their lifetime. They thought that they would be given like a cabinet-level position, and they were arguing over it even at the Last Supper, while Christ was very heavy. And he was just beside himself with the agony that he knew now was approaching and was only hours away. A couple of his disciples, or three, got into literally a heated argument. Shows you where carnal human minds are, doesn't it, about power? About just who's in charge here, who ought to run things? Who ought to sit on which throne, who ought to be higher than the other one? It really is a commentary on human nature, isn't it? Instead of seeing empathetically the agony and the pain in which Jesus Christ was so deeply involved, knowing what was looking at him. They were arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and they weren't thinking about their bones moldering for 2,000 years and coming up in a resurrection. They were thinking within days, within moments, maybe at that Passover season. So in Acts, the first chapter and the sixth verse, they said, Lord, will you at this time, notice the language, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Every word vitally important. Will you at this time, vitally important, now, here, now, right now, restore again? What's that mean? It means bring back what they had read about, what they'd been taught by their Levite teachers and by their fathers and mothers about the greatness not of the Maccabean kingdom, but of the greater Solomonic and the Davidian kingdom. The time when the kingdom of Israel stretched from the Tigris-Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. The time when they were the greatest kingdom in the Middle East under Solomon. The time when they circumnavigated Africa and brought peacocks and apes and ivory back from India. And when some of Solomon's ships brought tin back from the mines in Cornwall in England. They were thinking about the time when they were a great international kingdom with trade all over the world and the most prosperous time in all of their history. And so they said, will you at this time restore again, bring back something that had been there before, the kingdom, what, to Israel? They weren't thinking about China and Japan, if they even knew about China and Japan. They weren't thinking about Africa and all of Australasia and the United States. They knew nothing about the so-called New World. They might have known more about it than they knew about it in the Middle Ages, but there is no indication that they were thinking of anything other than their own immediate locale, their own country, because that's where all the problems were. So these young would-be revolutionaries, and I talked to you about that a couple of weeks ago, thought that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was going to restore his kingdom right then. Now, when I come back, I'm going to give you some of the scriptures that talk about where that kingdom is going to be and how it's going to be governed. I want to remind you that of these three items that I'm offering you, two of them have never been displayed or shown or offered before. And one of them is the sermon tape, What Will the Kingdom Be Like? We've never offered that before. I know we did offer this little booklet, Is the Kingdom of God Here Now, a time or two in the past. And also, How You Can Enter the Kingdom of God, brand new, never offered before, and all of it absolutely free of charge. Get the name or the address, or better yet, the telephone number, and I'll be right back.
Just what is the Kingdom of God? Is the term synonymous with the phrase Kingdom of Heaven, or are they two separate concepts? What about the millennium? Is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it merely symbolic? Some Bible scholars insist the kingdom is here now, in the hearts of men, or fulfilled by the establishment of the Christian church. Reconcile the seeming contradictions once and for all from the pages of the Bible itself. Call now for your free copy of Is the Kingdom Here Now? You'll also receive How You Can Enter the Kingdom of God and the cassette tape, What Will the Kingdom Be Like? You'll get them free if you call 903-825-2525.
There was no doubt in the minds of those disciples that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth talked about the kingdom of God, he was not talking about floating off up to heaven. He was not talking about some esoteric idea about a good feeling inside of you. They expected and they fully felt that he was talking about an overthrow of a couple of corrupt governments, the occupying Roman authority and the Herodian kings, who were so absolutely despicable, heartless, cruel murderers. The one who had died when Jesus was but a baby and had to be taken to Egypt had instituted a pogrom, as you well know, in which all the male babies up to 2 years of age were murdered mercilessly in that land. No, they expected the blind to see, the dumb to hear and to speak, the lame to leap and to walk, the elderly to have the strength of youth. They expected great miracles to take place, and they expected a complete overthrow of government. That's why, you see, when Jesus appeared to be backing away and allowing those people to arrest him, Peter thought in utter frustration, well, I'd better trigger the revolution then if he's not going to, whipped out his sword and tried to kill the servant of the high priest, who dodged and it sliced off his ear. And Jesus rebuked Peter and said, put up your sword. They that take up the sword and live by the sword shall die by the sword. He healed Malcolm, or Milcom as the Bible says his name was, and he healed his ear. And that should have been a dumbfounding thing that changed their minds and their hard hearts, but it didn't. The Bible says very clearly in Revelation 2 and verse 26, to him that overcometh, there again is the idea of ranger school, paratrooping, running around in the jungle, boot camp, because this earth and our lives right now is the same thing as primary training for the kingdom of God. And the suffering and the trials and the traumas, the temptations, the problems, the agony that we endure is so we can help others through it when it's our turn to help them through it. To him it overcometh all those things, will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And there are lots of people, mass murderers, molesters of little children. I told a couple of weeks ago, and I don't want to talk about it, it breaks me up, about the little girl whose throat was slashed after a dirty brute was through with her and her body dumped in a creek over near Dallas, but your evening news is filled with things like that, who need to be ruled with a rod of iron. We can thank God that his kingdom is a real kingdom and that Christ is the king of it, that he's coming back to stand on this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron. And if you want to know how to partake of it, how to be in it, how to qualify in the sense, not that you can do it by works, you can't, it's God's free loving gift, but at least how to learn the lessons to pass on to others, then get this, how you can enter the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God here now in the tape? 903-825-2525, and I'll see you right here in 1 week.
For literature and tapes offered, write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525.